Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Easy. First book of the Bible, page 6. Visiting with us, we're in Hebrews 11, and our topic will be Noah. So here's the old, at least part of the Old Testament background, that is relevant to the text in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 7 and verse 1. Notice the number of times God says, behold, stop and think about what this is. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And there's a lot of interpretations. Probably the sons of God, that would be the line of Seth. And then the daughters of men would be the line of Cain. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also, Nephilim means giants. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I'm determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. Length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof, or it could be a skylight is the idea for the ark. And finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Gospel according to Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. If you're using the Pew Bibles, this would be page 1055, Matthew chapter 24. one of a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus speaks like this. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, page 1055. Notice it's concerning the day or the hour of our Lord's return. And he says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the parousia," that is the bodily return of the Son of Man. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the parousia," the coming of the Son of Man, "as it was in the days of Noah." And last, our text for the morning, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, which goes from page 1283 to 1284. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The grass withers, flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever." In number 331, we are most in need of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and sing together. Stanzas 1 and 4. Hymn number 331, stanzas 1 and 4. "Now our God grant the Holy Spirit to us to quicken, to make us alive, and to transform us more and more into the image of our wonderful Christ, in whom we pray. Amen." Please be seated. And turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. The writer of Hebrews, the pastor, says in chapter 38 and chapter 10 and verse 38, you might want to look at that for just a moment, after speaking actually of the return of the Lord, "The coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And or but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And with that, the writer brings us into what many have called and we're calling the Hall of Faith. And it really is very, very much like a museum in which we are looking at these personages of the Old Testament time period who in various ways demonstrated that faith and that patience and faith through which they inherited the kingdom of God. So we're in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, and we are in section 1. This is called the Antediluvian Age, not anti, but ante, before, like antebellum is before the Civil War. Antediluvian, diluvian, the flood. This is Genesis chapters 4 through 6, and it is the period of years before the flood that covered the whole world. And having come to the first room in which we learn of Abel, and the second room in which we learn of Enoch, we come to room number 3 and Noah. Now in this room, interestingly, the lights are becoming much more dim. Because, as you heard in Genesis 6, God says several times over, "Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Violence filled the earth. I'm sorry that I made man." And so this is a very dim room because of the darkness that is here. And remember that God is showing the world. The Old Testament is like elementary school, where you learn your multiplication tables and addition and subtraction and basic things about the alphabet and spelling. The Lord is teaching these basic things, and at this point, where there is, as one writer said, a minimum of grace, God is showing how serious is the sin of our first parents. And you're struck with the fact that the milieu in which that outpouring of violence and wickedness came, interestingly, is in a context of intermarriage. And it's a very difficult text. Commentators have differed on it. Some believe that there was the actual involvement of human beings with angels, something I doubt. Angels don't have bodies. They can take them, I guess, to themselves, but they're disembodied spirits. Others, more likely, the faithful line, the line of Seth, who actually succeeded Abel, and then the line of Cain that was wicked, the intermarriage of believers with unbelievers, probably more likely that's what's in view here. But for what you need to see, and it's so relevant to today, when marriage is tinkered with, marriage is the molecular structure of a culture. It's basically the atomic world of a culture. You go ahead and tinker with marriage, and it's the moral equivalent of splitting the atom. It brings all forms of desolation. We haven't begun to see, in what seems to be an inevitable Supreme Court decision that's going to allow people of the same sex to quote-unquote marry. We're just beginning to see the kinds of wickedness that will bring, as it did then. Anyway, the lights are dim in this room and it's dark. But, thank God for the word but in the Bible, Noah. It doesn't say that Noah earned favor. Noah found favor in the sight of God. This is God's sovereign election. Why did God choose Noah? Because God chose Noah. Why did God save Noah? Because God is gracious toward Noah. And it's by sovereign grace that a Noah is saved, that you or I are saved. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And isn't this a beautiful picture? In every rotting culture, God has his own people, as he does here with Noah and the significant role that he plays. So we're in the Noah room of the antediluvian section in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's a lot of people in this room. Everybody is fascinated with Noah. If you looked at the guest register for that room, even Russell Crowe's name would be in this room in which there is this fascination with Noah. And it's interesting that of these three in this period, Abel and Enoch and Noah, it's very interesting how each represents a different class of believer. All believers are worshipers of the true and living God. When God works grace in you, that's the first thing that happens. You turn from worshiping yourself and things that are seen to worshiping the unseen God and his glory in Christ. So Abel worships. He's a picture of all believers. Enoch is this interesting picture of this distinct group that will be in the world when the Lord returns, and they'll be taken up to be with the Lord in glory, what many would call the rapture of the saints, although what's done with that is often incorrect. But that point is right. When the Lord comes back, there will be people like Enoch who will be taken up out of the miseries of this life to be with the Lord. And then Noah is a picture of believers in every age until Christ's return. And particularly in the gospel age, believers who are laboring in those times, those years that really will lead up to the Lord's return. The Bible says that there will be an apostasy that will come. There will be a prevailing profession of Christianity in the world. That's the optimism of the gospel going forth. And then there will be a falling away, apostasy. You can't fall away from something you don't profess. There'll be a falling away. And then the Lord will come back. And it's that period of wickedness and falling away that is the time of life. It's a time of life pictured by Noah and his work. And it's a reminder that it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, enough on interruption, enough of the introduction. Simple outline today. One, Noah. We're going to look at Noah and this text and just break it down word by word. Then number two, a greater than Noah. I'm sure you know who that is. And then just for a few moments at the end, you. Noah, a greater than Noah, and you. And remember Jesus' haunting words. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Noah. Number one, Noah. Chapter 11 and verse 7. Noah was a man of faith. And it's interesting that in Genesis 6:9, you heard it. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. And Noah walked with God. Later we're going to read of Abraham who walked with God. And so from this point on, this language of walking with God becomes a description of the believer. Adam and Eve hid from God as he walked with them in the cool of the garden. They felt their guilt. You know, when people say, oh, if I go into a church, I think lightning's going to strike because I'm coming in. That's the kind of thing they're reflecting. They feel guilt for a holy God. And then God has favor on people. Ultimately, that comes through Christ. He saves them. And they walk with him. That hymn in the garden, which has a lot to be desired as a hymn. Nevertheless, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And it's more, actually, we walk with him and talk with him, and we tell him we are his. It's both and. Fellowship with God. So Abraham has this kind of amazing relationship with God. And it is, notice, by faith. That's the emphasis here. By faith, Noah holds to something. Now, let me... I'm going to try to give you pictures of this faith as we go throughout. Because you say, by faith, but what do you mean by that? Well, remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. You'll see how this is with Abraham and with Noah in a minute. But what does that mean? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You get a little picture of this in your planning. I don't know about you, but at least for Bill and Margaret, we're already thinking of our first week of vacation at the end of May up in the trailer. And I am envisioning what it will be to leave on that Tuesday morning, I hope about 6 or 6:30, to avoid the traffic, to stop at the Starbucks just north of the Tappan Zee Bridge, always thanking God that you got over the Tappan Zee Bridge safely, and then making our way up north, and it's usually about 10:30 that we go to the Pinera Bread for breakfast. You know, you picture these things that you do. Now, in time, God willing, those things that are objects of faith and hope for me will be realized. Hopefully, we will get off about 6 to 6:20. Hopefully, we'll get over the bridge. Hopefully, we'll... Okay? And that faith and these things we're envisioning and hoping for will be sight. Meanwhile, there's a substance to those things, isn't there? The fact that I can speak of a real bridge and a real Starbucks and a real restroom and a real New York highway and so on. There's substance to these things. Well, that's what it means when it says faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for. Here's the difference. My plans are not infallible. Like God, we plan things. Unlike God, we're not sovereign. God has ordained a beautiful, beautiful sky in which every refracted ray of light is by his own sovereign decree, and it's perfect. And God has also in his decree planted as part of the landscape these plants of promise and you take those from Holy Scripture, and you smell the flowers, and you adorn, as it were, the house of your soul with these promises. And some of these plants have thorns in them, and some are poisonous. There are warnings that God gives. But see, you believe these things, you lay hold of them in faith. Those all have real substance. God, who is absolutely perfect in His planning all things, He will bring all of these things to pass absolutely perfectly. And that's why the writer can say faith, like our faith planning ahead, is a substance. It lays hold of something and is nourished on something that will one day infallibly, perfectly, completely, without any mistake, it will come to pass. And so, by faith, Noah does what? He lays hold of this, and it's referred to, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Now, those events as yet unseen, made known to Noah by the Word of God, are as surely as events yet unseen, and God willing, a vacation that will come in about a month. Being warned by God concerning things not yet seen. God said, I'm going to send a flood, and it's going to cover the whole world. And it did. Noah was warned of that, and in faith, he laid hold of it. It was real. See, when people say, well, it was real to Noah. No, it's real. It's real. Noah's faith laid hold of that and believed that. That's the power of that faith. Being warned of a judgment that would come upon the world in reverent fear. It's a beautiful translation of a word not used frequently in the New Testament, but a word that means piety, and a deep piety and reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his wife, of his three sons, and of their wives. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to, you know, at my age, it's easy to go off in rabbit trails all the time. That's why I use more of an outline now than I did years ago, because otherwise I'd go off the railroad tracks fast. But every covenant that God makes with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with Christ, the new covenant, they're always with families. Always. With you and with your house, I'm going to make this covenant. That doesn't guarantee that everyone is saved eternally, but God works and brings blessing within whole families. So Noah builds an ark for the saving of his house, not out of slavish fear. He walked with God as a friend, not as a buddy. I mean, come on, this is God. This is walking with your perfect Father. And so there was a more than respectful, a deeply reverent fear of God. And that's amazing that he walked with this God. Every moment of his life, he's in communion with this God. It is a loyal reverence. If you look at Hebrews 12 and verse 28, now this whole section comes to a climax as the writer says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, as Abel did, and as Noah did, with, there's the word, reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is a healthy fear of fire, folks. And again, that's why this idea, you know, God is just my great cosmic buddy. Excuse me, this is God in His glory. But there's a reverent fear. It's a fear, and I want you to get this, so important. For 120 years, Noah is living out of obedience to something that has not yet come. I don't know how God spoke to him. I don't know if God repeated that. I don't know. He was warned by God of a flood that was going to come. And for 120 years, may I put it this way? Noah distrusted himself. A case can be made. I'm not sure I agree with it. There's a case that can be made that canopy that covered the earth so that magnetic or radiation could be to some extent stifled or suppressed or absorbed, that canopy actually replaced rain. The argument is made, you can't prove it, but that there was not actual rain, but just kind of high humidity. There's a possibility there'd never even been rain before. But for 120 years, Noah lives out of something he hadn't seen. He may not have even felt a drop of that rain that was going to come. Out of reverence, by faith, he constructed the ark. Now, you've got to imagine this ark. The ark would have been, and there's differences because it's cubit, and cubit's about 18 inches, but we don't know. There were long cubits, short, we don't know. But it was about, that ark was about 438 feet long. It was about the size of 1.5 football fields, okay? And it was about 73 feet wide, or about half the width of an average football field. So that'll kind of give you an idea what you're looking at with this massive boat. It was over 4 stories high. When you go out and you look at the top of the steeple, Joe Matone could tell you how high it is because he did the work on it to fix it up. But that's going to take you up pretty close, maybe a little bit higher to get to 4 stories. I mean, this is a big old ship that Noah built. It had a total deck space. This takes mathematicians, which I'm not, so I'm referring to others. Total deck space of nearly 96,000 square feet, because remember, it had decks in it, 3 decks. That would be about the area space of 20 standard basketball courts. Okay? And for tonnage, those who have computed this or are familiar with nautical things, if you take the old Ironsides, the old USS Constitution, it is about 1/2 the tonnage that could go in old Ironsides. And there's absolutely no doubt, because at that time there were not as many different species of animals. I mean, there weren't poodles and there weren't pit bulls and all that. There were dogs, and so there were 2 dogs and 2 cats. But there was more than enough space for all of these animals. And if you pictured it this way, you're going to go a pretty considerable distance from Franklin Avenue. Maybe not quite to the end of Sobo Avenue, and then you go all the way up past Hempstead Turnpike and go up 4 stories. That's about the size of this boat. And here is what's amazing. This would have probably been in the Fertile Crescent area, modern Iraq. It was landlocked, folks. Noah is over 120 years building this huge, it's going to end up being like a floating casket in an area that is completely landlocked. Now you can imagine what people must have said of Noah in faith building the ark. And it's very interesting. The Bible describes his faith in the New Testament. I love this. He did it exactly as God commanded him. Same way that the tabernacle was built, temple was built, exactly as God had commanded him. Later there would be a greater temple that was formed and would develop exactly as God would have it, perfectly. But here you have this little picture of perfection. God says a particular type of wood, gopher wood, whatever that was. And then here's the dimensions of what it's to be. Here's the pitch. And he did it. Faith, brothers and sisters, faith isn't sloppy. Faith lays hold of something to be done, and it does it. And it does it exactly. He did all that God had commanded. And what's very interesting, he is the opposite of Adam. This is the first time you have specific commands being given to a person other than when God gave specific commands to Adam. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. And now God gives specific commands to Noah. And unlike Adam and Eve, listen, who walked by sight, they saw that the fruit was good to eat and they ate. Noah, in landlocked area, possibly never having seen rain, Noah didn't live out of sight. He lived out of faith. This is what God had said to do, and he did it. Our culture, brothers and sisters, even within the professing Christian church, the norm is normally myself. I don't like this commandment. I'm not going to do it. I'm an American. I've got my rights. Noah didn't turn aside to his own judgment. He didn't turn aside to his own taste. He didn't turn aside to his own opinion. He did exactly what God commanded. Don't you ever, ever be ashamed of being exacting about your faith. You are so precise as Orthodox Presbyterian. Yes, we serve a precise God. I don't become self-righteous in it, but very precise. He did everything as God had commanded. He was careful. It was precise obedience for a precise God. And do you imagine the cost of this? To build this massive craft over 120 years, he probably paid other workmen. We don't know. But however he did it, this is a lot of money, or whatever they used for currency at that time. Tremendous cost to build a boat in a landlocked area, knowing that somewhere down the line, God was going to send something nobody had ever seen before, a flood. I can imagine if they had Facebook and tweets back then. Oh, that would have been interesting. I can imagine all the Facebook pictures of Noah, this kook, building this boat, and the tweets about how Noah hit his thumb with the hammer that day. Ha, 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 ha. Isn't this guy a kook? Or people saying in their tweets, let's get him a room up at Creedmoor. He really... Okay, so Noah, for 120... Because this is a wicked world, folks, in which Noah is laboring. Again, the lights are dim in this room. And note what the text says. By that work, he did two things, okay? Number one, he built it for the saving of his household, but by this he did, number one, he condemned the world. And there's two views of what that means. Second Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. And so quite probably Noah preached to the people that they needed to repent. Others have simply said, and this probably would fit better with this context, even if Noah didn't say a thing, just the fact that he kept hammering away, building that ark, cutting the gopher wood to make it, measuring it so that it was exact, putting enough pitch on the whole thing so it would be watertight, following what God said explicitly in a culture that was so wicked, was itself a condemnation of the world. And I think that's probably what's right. For 120 years, there's no converts. If there were, I guess they would have been in the ark with them. He works out of faith, and he probably endured tremendous ridicule for building a boat in a landlocked area. I love James Weldon Johnson's God's Trombones, 7 Negro Sermons in Verse. James Weldon Johnson was a student of the preaching of black circuit preachers in the latter part of the 1800s, early 1900s. And he took some of these sermons and he put them into poetic form. The one on Noah and the ark captures this so vividly. Every day, the crowd came round to make fun of old man Noah. And they laughed. And they said, "Tell us, old man, where do you expect to sail that boat up here among the hills?" But Noah kept on a-working. And every once in a while, old Noah would stop. He'd lay down his hammer and lay down his saw and take his staff in hand. And with his long white beard a-flying in the wind and the gospel light a-gleaming from his eyes, old Noah would preach God's word. "Sinners, oh sinners, repent, for the judgment is at hand. Oh sinners, repent, for the time is drawn nigh. God's wrath is going to gather in the sky. God's going to rain down rain on rain. God's going to loosen up the bottom of the deep and drown this old wicked world. Oh, you sinners, Repent while there's time for God to change his mind. Are you aware that your lives do exactly the same thing? The world says, I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want. And you say, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. That is a judgment of God on an unbelieving world. And when you speak to a world, warning it that there's a day of judgment to come, those words are not going to be forgotten at the day of judgment. Can you imagine somebody making fun of the preacher at Herald Square who says, prepare to meet your God? And yeah, he does look like a guy with a meal with a few fries short of a happy meal. But he's telling the truth. And you laugh. And at the last day, God says, remember that? I put that there. And so for all the mockery, there was this divine dynamic of God's condemnation of the world. And it says, and further, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes not by his work of building the ark. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's interesting that Noah is the first man in the Bible who's called righteous. And later in Ezekiel, and you can figure out why Ezekiel uses these names, Job and Daniel and Noah are listed as righteous. Why is that righteousness? Think of it from God's perspective. Here are people in a world in which irrevocably by nature they live out of sight. And God speaks from heaven. There's times he acts in history to show us his power, but by and large he speaks. Thus says the Lord. And you either take that and believe it and live out of it, or you snub your nose at it and you spit at it. Do you see why God says to believe me is righteous? You didn't live out of what was seen. You live out of what's unseen. You don't live out of your judgment. You live out of what I tell you to do. You don't live for today. You live for eternity. So that's righteous. Noah believed. And by faith, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, you see, again, it was, again, unlike Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't live out of God's word. They lived out of their own opinions. That's why living out of your own opinions, we make a point when we interview church members. Do you submit in the Lord to the government and discipline of the church? What does that mean? Well, there's some churches, and they take away from the Word of God. You don't have to really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't even have to believe in God anymore to be in the Presbyterian Church USA. That's liberalism. There's others who say, you want to be a faithful follower of Christ? Here's a bunch of rules. And if you don't keep those rules, you're not a Christian. They're both equally evil. You don't add to the word that I command you. You don't take away from it, that you might keep the commandments that I, the Lord your God, have commanded you. And Noah, unlike Adam and Eve, he lived out of what God said. And it says he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He kept obeying God in faith before an incredulous, wicked world. And then imagine how the world must have laughed when, however it came, two by two, came the giraffes and the zebras and the birds and the dogs and the cats and the creeping things, two by two, making their way to the ark. Now only God could superintend that kind of thing. It was a God doing his miraculous work as they came into the ark. And I would imagine the people kind of quiet, but they must have laughed. What a zoo. The Bronx Zoo in a box. And then, after all of the train of animals stop, Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives, the three wives, the eight people, they get in this box. And God, it says, closed the door. And it's interesting, for 7 days, nothing happens. I don't know why that's the case. But for 7 days, no more Noah, no more preaching, no more building, no more animals, just 7 days, and his box is there. Well, I imagine they probably heard the hoots and the cries of the animals still in there, but the Noah and his family are in the box. I guess people really must have laughed at that, but it stinks in that place. Arrgh! How are they going to feed all those animals? And then at the end of 7 days, the sky begins to get dark. And dark. And two things happen. That canopy that at least enclosed a whole lot of vapor splits. If there had been rain before, there was never rain like this. And the earth begins to break open, and those waters that we would know of now as the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, so those waters begin to come up quickly through the ground. And this is not a local flood, folks. You can't cover all the high mountains and all the face of the earth with a local flood. And if it's a local flood, why on earth preserve two of each animals in it? That's a ludicrous idea. This was a flood that was designed to show the judgment of the whole world. It was a picture of the last day, when people are going to see the rending of the heavens and the Lord of the winds and the rains coming down. And if they wanted to cry for mercy, it's too late, because the door then, as with Noah, was shut. And as the waters came up, you can imagine the people clinging for dear life. But none of them except Noah and his family are saved through the waters. And for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained and it rained and it rained. And it was a total of about a year that Noah and his family were in the ark. And yeah, they could have had enough food. No problem with that. And God was at work. And you know the story, how Noah sent out the raven and he sent out the dove. And the dove finally came back with the olive branch. And then after a while, the ship settles on Ararat and they come out. We'll hear about that a little bit later. But that really happened. And that faith that Noah had to build an ark in a landlocked area was vindicated before a destroyed world. Brothers and sisters, your faith in the Son of Man is going to be vindicated at His return. It will be exactly as He says. Now that's Noah. It's a fascinating picture of salvation through judgment. Noah and his family, may I say it, they're resurrected. They pass through death, and they come out alive, and they come out into a whole new world. There's a sense in which Noah is kind of a new Adam at that point. They come out into a whole new world. Salvation through judgment. Peter, they were saved through the flood that judged the world. They come out alive. What does that sound like? What do you think Jesus might have said about Noah when on the Emmaus Road with the disciples, he opened up in Moses, this is the first book of Moses, in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all the things concerning himself? A greater than Noah. Noah built an ark. The greater than Noah built a life. Notice in chapter 12, and we're already there in the Pew Bible, Jesus is called the founder, better word, the pioneer of our faith. He paved the way, though he would come later. Now that later life is a shadow in the Old Testament, a surely decreed life. And in the same way Noah by faith built an ark, Jesus built an entire life. So you don't look first at Noah. Noah's faith, wait till they get through the flood, and the quote-unquote perfect first Adam who did everything perfectly is going to get drunk. Humanly speaking, I can't understand it after we've been through the flood, but it was still sin. And the Bible's telling us, don't you put your faith in Noah. Noah's faith was a reflection of and a gift of the grace of the great pioneer of our faith who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah built an ark. Jesus built a life. Noah was the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Jesus provides the estate. He's also the heir, but he provides the estate of which Noah and all of you who believe in him are the heirs. Jesus reverently worked. If you look at Hebrews 5, there's the other place in Hebrews where that word for reverence is used. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, in the days of his flesh, page 1278, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, as Noah and his family were saved from death. In the days of his flesh, throughout his life, his work, his building, the ark of his life was a life of prayer, and he was heard because of, here's the word, his reverence. As Noah labored in reverence, Jesus was heard in his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience as Noah obeyed. And incidentally, brothers and sisters, faith that doesn't produce the works of obedience will never get you to glory. It won't. And yes, we want to preserve that we are declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone, absolutely. But it's by a faith that is never alone, but was by always accompanied with every gift and grace. Jesus, in faith, also learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, Noah built an ark, Jesus built a life. He became the source, not just of salvation through a flood, but eternal salvation, not just to a few, but to all who see, who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus built his life in the same situation in which Noah built his ark. Evil days. How much more evil can you get than to crucify the Son of God? A herald in life and word was Noah, as also was Jesus, the Word made flesh. And it was utterly devastating and ridiculous to his countrymen that he should go to a cross, even as it was utterly ridiculous that there would be a flood that would come upon the world. Even as there was an ark, there was a cross. And even as Noah was faithful to the end, so was Jesus faithful to the end. And like Noah, he was delivered through judgment, wasn't he? He came through that flood. If I could put it this way, the waters of hell's judgment upon him. And he came through and was resurrected on Easter Sunday, the great first day of the week. And he begins a whole new creation for him and his family. All those for whom he died, who are my mothers and brothers and sisters, they are those who hear my word and they obey. For his whole family he is saved. He comes forth to a whole new world. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith, ultimately in Christ. Jesus became the heir of all things, including righteousness. That's the way Hebrews begins. He's the heir of all things, so that through him you have everything. Now, that's not straining the text. That's part of the things in Moses that ultimately speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you ponder this, and the bench for reflection in room 3, the scriptures, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that by your knowledge of the Bible, of the Old Testament, you're going to go to heaven. Jesus says, these things speak of me. And this speaks eloquently of Christ. Now, what about you? As it was in the the days of Noah. Now, the late Dr. Cornelius Van Til had a famous sermon on Noah. Noah built the ark, and he applied it to the education of your children. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the child training and admonition of the Lord. Thus you form, as it were, an educational ark in which your children must come by faith. But you do that for their salvation. And I don't think that's not the primary meaning of the text, but it's a legitimate application. Noah built an ark for the saving of his house. And you say, but all of my children aren't saved. Well, many of us pray like Abraham, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But you've got to have enough faith to believe, folks, if God's made a promise to you and your children in His own way, in His own time, He's going to fulfill it. That's one of the ways we do that. And above all, and also, you just do that your own home as a place in which you bid people to come and hear about this Christ. Because see, ultimately, in the same way Noah and his family had to come into the ark to go through judgment, you got to come to Christ if you're going to go through the judgment of hell and be saved. And however you do this work, you're bidding people to come to that one that he might be delivered. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Listen to how James Weldon Johnson ends Noah in the ark. Then the waters begun to settle down, and the ark touched bottom on the tallest peak of old Mount Ararat. The dove brought Noah the olive leaf, and Noah, when he saw that the grass was green, opened up the ark, and they all climbed down, the folks and the animals, two by two, down from the mount to the valley. You got to picture this. And Noah wept and fell on his face and hugged and kissed the dry ground. And then God hung out his rainbow across the sky, and he said to Noah, "That's my sign. No more will I judge the world by flood. Next time, I'm going to rain down fire." Don't you be like the foolish mockers in Noah's day who lived by sight. You be like righteous Noah, being divinely warned, being given some of those plants against the backdrop of God's decree, being divinely warned of what was to come. He built an ark for the salvation of his house, regardless of mockery, regardless of how improbable it seemed. He didn't walk by sight. He walked by faith. You come to Christ, and you believe in Him, all the plants of His promises are yours. And He'll fulfill them, just like He did for Noah. And I think it's with something of Noah and that backdrop in mind that we have that gospel appeal that first came to a Philippian jailer. Believe, may I put it this way? Believe on, believe in, trust in the great ark, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your house. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the shadowy pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament, very rich with lessons in as being the exact and inerrant Word of God, and at the same time rich with pictures to us of what Jesus would do. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that even now baptism is a sign. We have passed through the waters of judgment and are marked out as being part of a whole new world. So Peter says, but we thank you, our Lord, for these lessons. Now make us to be a people who live and walk with you in the great ark of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.